Well, we pick up tonight and we continue our study. It's a brief survey, really. It's not an in-depth study in eschatology. If any time we do an in-depth study, it will be certainly in the context of an exegetical study of a particular book such as Daniel, Ezekiel, or Revelation. But because of so many different questions, of course, we have embarked on this study of eschatology. In our email communications, Brian indicated as well something that I think it brings up a very interesting point, or a very important point that I think we need to bring out. What we are not doing here is we are not arguing whether or not we are in the last days versus the end times or any of that. The question here is really and ultimately, when is Christ going to return? Because no one in this room and no believer that I know of, even those who call themselves preterists, who I take issue with, but those, I should say, aside, I don't know of a believer out there who would deny Christ's return. I mean, this is central to the plan of redemption, because it's the actual culmination of redemption in which Christ will redeem all of creation and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But I want you to look very, very briefly. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, of course, is the account of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descends upon the Jews here in Jerusalem and they begin speaking in glossia, or foreign languages. This was not, of course, gibberish or babble. It was discernible foreign languages, as the context so clearly bears. But in Peter's explanation, Peter gives a sermon because people are thinking, what are these people, drunk? And Peter, of course, stands up and says, silly, they can't be drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. And it kind of has a little humor. And then he begins to give his sermon. And what he does is he appropriates the prophet Amos and the words of the prophet Amos to the events that are going on. And in verse 17 of Acts chapter 2, he says, "And it shall be in the last days." Okay? And then he begins to explain what's going on in light of Amos' prophecy. So in other words, what event marked the beginning of the last days? It was Joel. Excuse me. Forgive me. It is Joel. It says here the prophet Joel. I don't know why I said Amos. Prophet Joel. What event sparked or marked the beginning, I should say, of the last days? Pentecost. Ever since Pentecost, we're in the last days. There's no question about that. The question that is before us is when, to the best that the biblical evidence bears out, when is the eschaton? What we're discussing is the eschaton, the end of time as we know it, and the ushering in of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, if you talk to anyone, and I've heard this, and it is very popular in churches that are, and I say this, well, I say it because I mean it, very popular and more Arminian-leaning churches that will emphasize the free will of man over just about everything, to include God's own sovereign rule of his creation, to the point of man becoming almost autonomous. And in these types of churches, you are going to see a huge overemphasis on the study of eschatology in the end times. Huge! Now, why would that be? Exactly. It is probably the most common mechanism that is employed by churches to try to convince people to accept Christ. Because after all, if you don't accept Christ, you're going to look next to you one day and there's going to be some clothes and nobody. and you've got 7 years of bad things coming your way. I mean, it's a great manipulative tool, but we wouldn't call it manipulative. We would, you know.
Could it also be because they think that as free men that they can do something to bring it about?
Well, they think that on the flip side of that, there is a belief that it's as men run amok and abuse their free will, eventually that's going to usher in Christ's rapture of his church. Yes. But I think it's used as a tool, but that's great insight, because it's used as a tool oftentimes. I'll never forget as a high school junior going to a conference at Second Baptist Church by a man named Dawson McAllister. Anybody been to a Dawson McAllister conference? And he packed us in, and it was called Pack Your Bags, Jesus is Coming. Literally, that was it. I'm not making that up. And you get a workbook, and it starts going through the signs of the times. And after each sign, you're like, whoa. And then at the very end of the day conference, he gives an altar call, and I think about 9/10 of the audience responded. And people are in tears, and literally, why are you coming forward? And the answer is, I don't want to experience the tribulation. It was terror. And he did a great job in convincing. Was this true conversion? I don't know. Maybe. God knows. But the fact is that this is why we see this overemphasis. Not only that, what dispensationalism does, and that is this idea that there will be a rapture, that things are going to go from bad to worse, and that we are in the worst part. What does it do for us? Well, it to me, it leaves us without much hope. But what does it do for the average person out there? I mean, we hear all of our parents saying, oh, this world has gone, you know, down in a handbasket. And what it does is it allows us to do something. To a large degree, it does. And it gives us, and in so doing, it also gives us an explanation as to why things are so bad. And by golly, the youth in this age are just so bad. You know, guess what? You know, Ptolemy had the same problem back in the second century. So did, by the way, the ancient Jews back prior to Christ. You know, kids ran amok and they didn't obey their parents. Okay, this is not a 21st century phenomenon. But we think it is. And that with things so bad, and with technology and information being so in our face, you know, Iran has just launched this missile. Ah, the signs of the times are being fulfilled. It allows us to explain the events around us. The world seems out of control. And rather than saying, you know what, God's in control of this, no, I'm going to make Scripture into a fortune-telling book, and I'm going to say that this is fulfilling the signs of the time. And in that sense, we think it comforts us. Because at least things are being fulfilled in accordance with the Bible, at least we think.
Well, one of the things that I'm sensing is that it's still in fear.
Of course it is.
It's a great motivator.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
That's what you're doing. It's motivation by fear.
Yeah, most certainly. It is. It's manipulation, I think, many times. Richard.
To complement what Suzanne is saying, in the last century we used sex to sell everything. And now we're using fear to sell everything. From drugs to you name it.
Yeah.
It's a totally fear-based marketing campaign.
Right.
And as the boomer generation begins to retire, you know, they're going to start retiring here pretty quick. They're turning 62 this year, 63 this year. And when they start retiring, there'll be 10,000 a day retiring. And so they're very susceptible. They're very anxious about the world conditions and things like that.
Right.
So fear panders perfectly to the older boomer generation.
Absolutely. And yeah. Well, and here's the thing. The reason this is so effective today is because we live in an age of technology where if, again, Iran launches a missile, we know before they even launch it that they're going to do it. I mean, everything is in our face. If there's a 3.2 earthquake, which barely even, you know, rattles the Richter scale, and it's in Mongolia, in an area where the, you know, population density is about one person per square, 200 square miles, we know about it, and we think it's a big deal. And that's, I think, what's really fueled this. So let's go to the scriptures. And that's what I want to do in our next 7 minutes now. But seriously, I think we can do this fairly quickly. I don't think this is this major, because I think if we look at it from a biblical perspective, I think it's going to cause maybe some of you to say, wait a minute, that's not what I've been taught. Because I often hear people, and I remember hearing, and I'm not here to criticize her, you know, it seems like I hear people like the Beth Moores, those who have a very large following, and cater oftentimes to people who often, if for whatever reason, again, cater to the emotion. We'll use this, you know, these are the signs of the times. These are the signs of the times. And because the signs of the times are being fulfilled. Well, what are they? Well, there are about 9 of them that I know of. And I get this from the scholarly work, Pack Your Bags, Jesus is Coming. But in all sincerity, this is actually what most people will say they are. Excuse me, I'm going to read through them. Number 1, false Christs and false prophets. 2, wars and rumors of wars. 3, famines and an increase in world hunger. 4, earthquakes. 5, sweeping incurable diseases, that's plagues and pestilences. Increase in lawlessness. Persecution of Christians, worldwide proclamation of the gospel, and finally, and most importantly to the dispensationalists, the regathering of Israel into its land. Where do we get these? Well, almost all of these are found in the famed Olivet Discourse. This is Matthew 24. The problem is most people who would defend these to the death have no idea where they're to be found. You know, they just heard them from their Sunday school teacher and their pastor, and therefore they are gospel. Well, let's go to Matthew 24 and let's look at it. And this is what's important, that we understand these signs of the times in light of the biblical context in which we find them. We find them in Matthew 24 and Luke's counterpart, or Luke's parallel account, Luke 21. But we're going to go to Matthew 24. This is the most comprehensive one. And this, again, is the Olivet Discourse. Why call it the Olivet Discourse? Well, this takes place on the Mount of Olives, we see in verse 3. So it's the Olivet Discourse. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up out of the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things?" Okay, you're biblical scholars. What are all these things? The temple complex. Guys, this is massive, okay? Absolutely massive. This is Herod's temple. With all of the additions that have been made, this is the largest complex that has ever stood on Temple Mount ever. It's massive, okay? And it's a complex. It has multiple buildings and so on. The Fortress of Antonia, it's got, of course, the main sanctuary. It's got the walls around the temple. It's got the courtyard. It's massive. And Jesus says, "Do you not see these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Okay, let's use our basic hermeneutical skills. What's the simplest interpretation of this? What is Jesus predicting? A destruction of it. And we know now, given hindsight, it's 80-70, that this stuff is going to be destroyed. That's what he's telling his... Who is he speaking to here? His disciples. All right, this is simple so far. But if we believe that the signs of the times are yet to come even to this day, okay, or that the rapture is about to come, or is going to be sometime in the future, we're going to have to make a jump somewhere here, and I'm not quite sure where it is. Okay? But we know so far, I think we can all agree, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's foreshadowing, He's prophesying, I should say, the destruction of the temple, which we know will occur in AD 70. In verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Okay? They understand, I would submit to you, that there's going to be an end of the age. Okay? Okay, there's an age, and what do you think the age is? I mean, we don't have to be biblical scholars. If the temple's destroyed, what's destroyed with it? The sacrificial system. All of the hope of the Jews that's wrapped up in the temple. Everything having to do with the temple, that is the priesthood, specifically the Sadducees, not the Pharisees, the order of the Sadducees, the sacrificial system, which would also include the feasts, the festivals, everything. I mean, all of Jewish life and religious practice will be done away with. They're hearing this. They know what he's saying. And he says, tell us when these things will happen. Okay? And then he says this in verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. Ah, there's the first. Well, what's Jesus doing here? He's answering their question. How are we going to know when these things will happen? Well, don't be misled. Let me tell you what's going to happen. People are going to come and say, I'm the Christ. You will be hearing wars and rumors of wars. Now, what is assumed here about Jesus himself? Now, the disciples aren't really assuming this yet, but they will see it later, and Jesus knows it's going to happen. He's not there. He's died and he's been resurrected. He's not going to be with them in the same way that he's with them right there. So when I'm with my Father and I will send the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, don't be misled. Even though I'm not here in the same way that I am now, actually it's better for you because you'll have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Even though I'm not with you as I am now, there's going to be wars and rumors, so don't be worried. Don't be misled. By the way, the Olivet Discourse and what he's going to say now is what's the purpose do you see that Jesus is doing? He's what? He's not only preparing them, absolutely, it's reassuring them and comforting them and preparing them. When all these things happen, you're not going to be afraid and terrified, you're actually going to be encouraged. Because Christ said they're going to happen and they're happening just the way he said they would. It's actually quite simple. And he begins on and he says, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not the end, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom in various places. Nation against nation, is that true? Absolutely. What happens in AD 70? The Roman Empire comes to Judea in full force. The nation of Rome is against the nation of Israel, and there is the Jewish wars.
Why would the disciples ask him what the sign of his coming would be if he's
sitting
here with them?
That's a great question. That is a great question.
I have an answer.
Brian has an answer.
Why didn't you ask me?
Is that your answer? What's that? The question was why would the disciples ask about the signs of his coming? Okay, when he's there with them.
Because he told them that he was coming again.
Okay.
He told them that he was coming again.
Right.
Well, actually, if you look at the chronology of that week, in the book of John, earlier than this time here, he tells them that he's going to die.
Yes.
And they're saying, he's going to die. Well, surely he must be coming back. What are the signs of him coming back? Because we've got that information from him that he's coming back. So it actually happens earlier in the week.
But what Jesus is going to do, though, and we're going to see here in just a moment, He doesn't answer their question exactly the way they want it. They want to know when you're going to come back to us in the same way you're here. We want you back here. They don't get it. So Jesus is not telling them. Jesus is speaking truth to them, but he's not answering and pandering to them and answering their question exactly the way they want it to be answered. But he's telling them these are going to be the signs. And they're but birth pangs. Because at the destruction of the temple, what will happen to these disciples? These disciples are forming the what of the church? The foundation. And it will be upon them that the church will be born. It's like birth pangs is what he compares it to. Read it for yourself. And he talks about perilous times, the abomination of desolation, and so on. Okay, and he talks about these. I don't want to go into great detail. I want to stay at a high level. But I submit to you the clear purpose here is the encouraging, okay, the strengthening, the preparing of the disciples of the period that's going to come. And historically, it happened. Every single one of them, with the exception of maybe John, was martyred and faced terribly, terribly agonizing deaths. They were tortured.
Well, and also, he's trying to let them know that it's not going to be instantaneous. That there's going
right.
to be a passage of time.
Absolutely.
You know, and it takes a while for all of this to take place. So, you know, don't think it's going to happen tomorrow.
Absolutely. Now, I don't want to go into great detail in verse 29, but this is after he talks about this great time of I will call it tribulation with a lowercase t. Okay? Even historians today call the period of the tribulation of the church, non-Christian historians will call there's a period of Christian tribulation that extends for the first 300 years of the church, culminating in 313 with the Edict of Milan. Okay? No one questions that there is tribulation. In fact, I find it quite arrogant. I'm just going to be honest. Very Western of Americans to say that we're not going to face the tribulation when there are those, even to this day, being persecuted and tortured for their faith in other parts of the world. I find it very, very American and to some degree offensive. I don't mean that to, but, you know, try telling that to a mother whose child has been taken away, who's persecuted somewhere in Southeast Asia, okay? Because they're being persecuted. There are people. It shows that we have such a Western-centric mind that we don't understand what's going on, and we read everything with the lens of an American, when there are people today who are being persecuted.
But that's not worldwide persecution.
Well, where does it say worldwide persecution in the context of we'll have worldwide persecution? But I'm talking about in this context of Matthew 24. I'm not talking about Revelation. I'm talking about in this context of Matthew 24, what is Jesus doing? Who is he talking to? What's his purpose? Because after all, if all of these events, as most Christians see them, if all of these events are to take place in the distant future, even the future from now to some degree, what good was it for Jesus to waste his time telling the disciples?
They're long dead.
It really did them no good. In fact, how could they even know that Jesus' words were true? Mike?
Well, I think it's really important what Brian said is that Jesus has already told them that he will go away. He's
right.
And this is why you got to carefully read the scriptures and just don't listen to a few people on television. Because when Jesus made the statement about the temple, look closely at verse 3. Because the disciples are asking him three separate questions.
Yes.
And what the dispensationalists do, it seems to me, is lump all those together and try to give one answer to all that. That is not what Jesus is talking about. And that is not what the disciples are asking.
Right.
They're asking, first of all, when will these things be about the temple? And oh, by the way, while we're talking about future stuff, Jesus, what will be the sign of your coming? And on top of that, the close of the age.
Right.
And that's what he's going to describe, those answers to three separate questions.
Right.
And we miss the point, and we'll get messed up if we try to lump all those together.
Right. Absolutely.
down in 26 and there below, he starts talking about things happening, and it's all like immediate. It's like fast, quick. It's all those references are something that's happening quickly. Like, quickly.
Right. Well,
not like drawn out over 7 years or.
And this is why, yeah, you're right. And here's another thing, too. We always need, this is why, again, I feel that most Christians today read every verse and they do not understand the greater biblical concept. And if you were here in the study of the Gospel of John, if I say one word, one or three words to you, but one phrase to you, I would hope that one word would come out of your mind from an Old Testament context. And that is Son of Man. If I say Son of Man, the word that comes in your mind, I guarantee you it came to the disciples' mind. Anybody know what that is? Daniel chapter 9.
Jesus.
No. Son? The Son?
Daniel.
Judgment. Judgment. Son of Man is judgment. This is the whole point of Daniel's vision of Son of Man. The Son of Man, and this is where we get when we are presented with the Son of Man, he's given all authority and dominion to judge. John chapter 6, or 5, excuse me. The Son of Man, the whole point of John chapter 5 is that Jesus, fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus as the Son of Man, Jesus will judge. He's already shared this with his disciples. So that when he speaks of Son of Man in this context, they're thinking judgment. And so should we, by the way.
Well, you know, tagging on to what Mike said, you know, he answers three separate questions, but he really doesn't ask the first one, is when. He doesn't answer that until down in verse 36, where
right.
He says, no one knows.
Right.
And then disciples, to the disciples immediately then, and then those that were disciples from on,
right.
You know, after Spirit, you know, he's talking about present age and
right.
Age to come, the age that the disciples we're in right now.
Right.
So all of these signs that you see here, what's the difference between then and now?
Right.
We see all of these things.
And we do. We even see them today. Let me. I want to close right here real quickly because I'm out of time, but we see here in verse 34, I want you to, and I will tell you, this is the verse that converted me. I was a staunch dispensationalist, okay? I staunchly believed that we were going to be raptured secretly. I believed in the tribulation and so on as a futuristic event until I read this verse in its proper context. Verse 34, truly, I say to you, these are the words of Jesus, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, what are all these things? What he's been talking about. He's putting them into their context. This generation, that Greek word is genea. This generation, the only way, I will submit to you this, and I want you to prove me wrong, dispensationalism rises and falls with one word, genea. If genea means what I think the clear meaning of the text here is, and that's a generation, 40 years, roughly. If generation means that, dispensationalism cannot be true. Because what Jesus then is saying is all of the signs mentioned here, to include the coming of the Son of Man, must be understood not as we think it should be, not as we want to interpret it, but as He intended for it to be. And that all of these signs have to occur before 40 years, roughly 40 years. A generation has passed. In fact, when's Jesus, give a rough estimate of years, when's Jesus saying this right here in Matthew 24? Rough estimate. 33 AD. Okay, fine. 33 AD. I agree with that. 33 plus 40. What are we at? We're around 73 AD. It's the simplest, most, I say, biblical way to read this. That what he's talking about is the coming of judgment. The coming of judgment. Okay? but don't you be worried. Why? Well, if you look up, actually in verses 24 and 25, they are of the elect. They are of the elect. There is judgment. Okay? And this is one of the things I believe dispensationalism fails to do, and that is to understand the significance of the events surrounding AD 70. It was horrible beyond anyone's imagination here in this room. It was the end of the age. The destruction of the temple, because we don't have a temple, you cannot begin to imagine, if you are a Jew, imagine your God literally crumbling before you, your children being killed before your eyes. The judgment there is like nothing that our minds can comprehend. It's nothing. And this is what has happened in AD 70. I submit to you, these are the events that Christ is very clearly prophesying. Okay? One last thing, and that's the formation of Israel as a nation again. This is the big one, and people see 1948 as the big fulfillment. I disagree firmly. One of the main verses that passages that they go to, and let's go here, and this is where I'll end, is Isaiah. Turn with me real quickly to Isaiah chapter 11. As a matter of fact, I read from probably the most prominent dispensationalist scholar, if you want to call him that, today alive, is a man in Northern Virginia named Tommy Ice. And if you've ever seen any of his works, they're not heretical. They're not, but they're very, very dispensationalist. Okay, you can get them in a local bookstore. Okay, don't try to find J.I. Packer, but Tommy Ice is all over the shelf. Anyway, chapter 11, verse 11. I want to read this. Then it will happen. Now, Isaiah is writing when? 8th century B.C., I'll just tell you. 8th century B.C., okay? 800 years prior to the birth of Christ. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Paphos, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. How glorious! The regathering of Israel in 1948. This is literally what the dispensationalists absolutely affirm. Guess what? You've missed the point. What's he prophesying here? The return from Babylonian exile. And they will say, no, this is the second return. So the return from Babylonian exile was the first return. Nuh-uh. Even a most basic, elementary level understanding of the Old Testament, what was the first return? There are two images of salvation of returns to Israel that we see in the Old Testament. The Egypt, the Passover, okay, and return from Babylon. I think when I preach this, I think Brian said something like this is like it's like us being born again. It's like a second birth. We see it already in the Old Testament that you have to be born twice. Just like the nation of Israel was born twice. They were birthed, if you will, out of Egypt, and they were formed as a nation. But the second time, it was a salvation experience, just like we're born out of the womb of our mothers, and we're born then again by the Spirit. So, he's not prophesying the reformation of Israel as a nation. He's prophesying the return from Babylonian exile. And remember, Isaiah is writing prior to them even being brought into Babylonian exile. This is the miracle. It's quite simple if you read it in its historical biblical context. So I would submit to you the passages that the vast majority, not all of them, but the passages that are used to try to assert that Israel will be regathered again as a nation has already happened. It happened in Babylon, or after the Edict of Cyrus, in which the Babylonian captives were set free again, foreshadowing as a type of our salvation, our freedom from the bondage of sin and slavery. Questions? That was easy.
Okay. The remnant of Israel is still there.
I totally agree that a remnant was still there.
Then how can you refer to something that's still there?
Because we're talking about Israel as a nation being going back into the promised land.
Rebuilding the city.
Rebuilding the city. It's perfectly fulfilled. David.
Isaiah 11 speaks of Judah being reformed.
Well, sure, and that, technically it is Judah.
Matthew doesn't say Israel. Israel disappeared when the Assyrians came and took out Israel.
Not exactly. Not exactly. As a matter of fact, when they returned from Babylonian exile, they were called to make sacrifices for all 12 tribes. There is this missing two tribes, and there is to some degree an assimilation of those two tribes. You're right, but there's a recognition upon this restoration after the Edict of Cyrus. There is a recognition of the full body of Israel being restored. Whether or not ethnically they perfectly were, I think there's something to be said in that.
Well, if you read it, from my studies, people migrated from the northern tribes to the south as they deteriorated up there.
And people stayed in Babylon, even. Right. Jews stayed in Babylon. I mean, there was a diaspora from that point forward, certainly.
I mean,
yeah.
Jews in Persia today are the descendants of the Jews.
You could say that, absolutely. Absolutely. And many people would say even the Magi who came to Jesus' birth were actually Jews who were part of the diaspora. I don't know, and I really don't care. It doesn't matter, really. But the fact is that the point here of the biblical text is we see a very clear story of redemption, that whereas man has taken, where God has allowed and God has used Babylon as an instrument of his judgment, he then will bring his people back and restore his people. And we see that in our salvation, that through the events of both the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, we see a picture of our salvation. We see a picture of Christ. If we don't, the Old Testament really loses its meaning to us as believers today. It becomes a purely Jewish document with no Gentile application. Right.